For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so now this book of Hebrews written to a group of Jewish Christians who had been doing really well spiritually and growing, but they were reaching a point in their walk where they were starting to hold back, and they were no longer sure how far they were prepared to go in following God. And that's the occasion for the writing of this book. We read, therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. So last week, if you were here, he was showing that the angels who transmitted the Old Testament, you know, lofty beings deserving of respect, but then when God sends his own son, that's higher still. Similarly, here with Moses, they respected the Old Testament scriptures because they were sent through the agency of angels, but they also respected Moses to an extent that is hard to exaggerate. He was their national hero like nobody else. He was the greatest of the great and almost viewed, I mean, not really as a god, but just, you know, the closest thing. Listen to some of these things from the Jewish Encyclopedia's article on these various targums and teachings of the rabbis about Moses. One of the myths they held was that he occupied a more important place in popular legend than the patriarchs and all the other national heroes. His influence and activity reach back to the days of creation. Heaven and earth were created only for his sake. How about that? Although Noah was not worthy to be saved from the flood, yet he was saved because Moses was destined to descend from him. Yeah, these Midrashim and Targums are considered scripture by the ancients and still by conservative Orthodox Jews today. He was born already circumcised. They get that from when it says when his mother saw that he was a comely child or an awesome child or something like that. And they're like, well, what would be more awesome than being circumcised? He spoke with his father and mother on the day of his birth, and he prophesied at the age of 3 for the first time. Pharaoh's daughter had leprosy, but when she touched the baby Moses, she was instantly cured. That part's not in the Bible. But see, this is considered oral law, so the written law, you know, the Haggadah, is passed down, and the Haggadah is the oral law, and that's also considered scripture, and it's passed down. These are believed to go all the way back. Obviously, none of this is really true. At 3 years old, he took the crown from the Pharaoh's head and placed it on his own head. When Pharaoh ordered Moses executed, his neck became like a marble pillar, dulling the edge of the sword they had picked to cut him off. He was proclaimed king by the Ethiopians and ruled over Ethiopia for 40 years. During the years that he disappeared out of the air. None of that never happened either. While in heaven receiving the Torah, the law from God, God also taught him everything which every student would discover in the course of history. Well, they had a very high view of Moses. That list just goes on and on and on. In fact, it's really, a lot of that reads pretty funny to us today, you know, but you know, people really viewed Moses as a guy that was just not like other people. And here's an important point. In Deuteronomy 13, Moses himself established his own teaching as the standard for discerning false prophecy, which was punishable by death. And if you read that chapter, so if any so-called prophet or whatever comes and starts to teach you and they contradict this Torah, this word that I'm giving you, That did not come from God. That's a false teaching, a prophet, and they should be killed. So, if the suggestion here is that, well, we're going a different direction from what Moses teaches, that's going to be pretty hard to accept for this particular audience. I think you can see that. And in fact, that's not what he's teaching. He's teaching actually that we're going the same direction that Moses went. We're going exactly the same direction. This is the direction Moses intended, and he's going to prove it in this book. But he says Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. And so the fear that they're not willing to move on from the old covenant that God made with Moses to the new covenant made with Jesus constitutes saying no to God. Here's what they're saying no about, is that they're saying we're going to stick with what we know here. And maybe they're incorporating some aspect of Christianity, but they're not prepared to move right on fully to the new covenant. He says, Jesus is greater than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. It's a direct, unequivocal claim of the deity of Christ. As the next verse makes very clear, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Boy, that must be embarrassing for those cult groups that don't believe in the deity of Christ. They think the New Testament's inspired scripture, and yet they say that it doesn't teach that Jesus was deity. I'd hate to have to defend that on that passage. Anyway, keep reading. Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. And so when he says this, he's saying basically Moses, you know, was working toward a future plan of God, you know, a rescue plan for the human race. And it is exactly what Jesus also said. He said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. I'm the one he was writing about. That whole thing with all of the mosaic, you know, ritual, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the festivals, it's all pointing ahead to the work of Christ. It was setting up, it was preparing the way. You know, you think of Passover and the disclosure of the nature of God in the law, which is necessary basis for understanding why something like atonement is necessary and the kind of things that we've been talking about. So he's saying, we're not refuting Moses. We're not putting down Moses. We are saying that we are fulfilling what Moses said was going to happen. This is exactly what he pointed forward to. But Christ, he says, is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So Moses, described as a servant in God's house, maybe the best of the best servants, but then there's the son over the house. That's a whole, again, quantum step higher. The son is the inheritor. And that's about the difference between Moses and Christ. Now, this part, though, we have to hold on to our courage. So what we sense and what you can detect here is that a lot of what was hurting the spiritual progress of this group was fear. They were scared. And there's several reasons why you need courage to continue to follow radical grace. The first one is persecution. This group is under fierce persecution. The worst of it may have been years earlier. When we get to chapter 10, he refers to how many of you had your houses, your property, everything you owned seized by the government. That was one of the punishments that was dished out to Christians. Others, according to chapter 13, are still in prison as he writes this. They've been imprisoned for years for being Christians. Some had been killed, as we know from the book of Acts. Death, imprisonment, confiscation of everything you own. Boy, that's a that's scary. That would get pretty scary. And you start to wonder, you know, how extreme do we really need to be here? I mean, maybe we need to keep our heads down, stay under the radar a little bit more. And, you know, going along with a few of the community events, and even though they're religious and have to do with the temple and this and that and so forth, and have been superseded by Christ, a little accommodation might go a long way in quieting down some of this persecution. Highly tempting. Then, too, It takes courage to go with all out grace because you lose the security of the law. Under a law mentality, you know, it's just like, what does the list say? What am I supposed to do here? Okay, that's it. And so if there's this real simplistic relationship there. Grace, without those narrow boundaries like that, makes a lot of people feel very insecure. And actually, this is one of the reasons people gravitate toward legalism, is because of the simplicity of just, you know, look, just tell me what to do. Okay, now do this, now do that, now do the other thing. And so it's just real simple like that. And whereas a radical grace, you know, now we enter into the complexity of relationship and a dynamic decision-making process that varies with the changing, you know, circumstances, and it's a lot more complex. People worry under grace because there's nothing that I can do. I'm no longer in control. I have to admit that anything that I'm capable of has to come from God. And so there's a loss of control, a loss of self, a loss of pride there as well, but it causes fear. Well, so you guys need to hold on to your courage, he says. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, and he begins to quote from Psalm 95. He's going to teach out of Psalm 95 as a case in point where people were in a similar situation, by analogy to where you're at. It goes like this. He says, do not, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years and saw what I did. This first reference in Psalm 95 is to the place called Massah and Meribah where people got thirsty. They were running out of water. And we read in Exodus 17 that the people thirsted there for water and they grumbled against Moses and they said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Well, it turned out in this case that the need was legitimate and God met that need by bringing water out of a rock, but they had no justification just because it was a trial, just because they needed water. They had no justification for busting out with that kind of interpretation. You know, the most cynical, godless interpretation possible. And it pissed God off that they were that way. And then he goes on, and this happened over and over again for those years. He says, that's why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. So here we have, introduced to us, a big theme that's going to dominate the next few chapters of the book of Hebrews, entering God's rest. It's in the context referred to here, this episode that this quotation was made, they shall not enter my rest, comes from a place called Kadesh Barnea in the Old Testament. But it has a theological spread that goes out pretty wide, as a matter of fact, and embraces much more than that, as we'll see. This Kadesh Barnea story is in Numbers, book of Numbers, chapter 13. And they had gone across, gotten out of Egypt, escaped Egypt, and they were going across. They got away from Yul Brynner, the ocean opened. They got to the Ten Commandments, and then he brought them up, and he hiked up to the southern tip of what is today Israel. It's out in the desert there. Kadesh is the name of the place. There they stopped, they pitched camp, and decided before we go any further, we're going to go out and check out this promised land that God has. So this whole story is, I'm going to take you out of slavery in Egypt, and I'm going to take you to a promised land. The promised land is the rest. When he says, "We shall not enter my rest," it's the promised land that he's talking about. Okay? So now they're right on the border of that. They're ready to go in. First, Moses sent them out to spy out the land. Picks one spy from each of the 12 tribes. Sends them up. So they went up and explored the land. I'm skipping down through this because it's kind of a lengthy description. But they reached the valley of Eshcol. They cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them along with some pomegranates and figs. Anyway, they get down at the end of the 40 days. So they take 40 days to scope out the area, and they come back from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. So everybody gathers around, they get up. So what did you see? They said, they gave Moses this gown. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. And here is its fruit. To flow with milk and honey is just an idiom meaning, you know, fecundity, fertility, that it's a good, you know, good agriculture. And check this out. And they show him that giant cluster. But the fatal but comes in. The people who live there are powerful, and the cities were fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. And when they said that, everyone was like, oh. Turns out later the sons of Anak were part of the so-called Nephilim, these oversized, you know, giant dudes, warriors. And so, they said, we can't attack these people. They're stronger than us. They spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. It was an intimidating thing they were facing. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it, and all the people we saw there are of great size. They're bigger than we are. We saw the Nephilim there, a term which apparently means giants. These are probably big dudes. The descendants of the Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. And so, very discouraging report. You know, even God, as he had prepared them to go in here, said himself, in the book of Deuteronomy, he says, well, I'm sending you in and you're going to conquer seven nations. Each one of them is larger than you. Think about that. They're going to be outnumbered very badly in this campaign. Maybe 10 to 1. That bad. These Nephilim, these warrior, very warlike peoples that they describe, that's what they did. They fight wars every year. Whereas the people with Moses is an escaped slave population. They've never fought a war in their lives. They fought one battle with some raiders earlier. They weren't well armed. They didn't have weapons. They had no way to make weapons. And then they talk about these fortified cities with the walls that are very big and tall. What would they know what to do with a walled city? I mean, you know, it's like... You got to have some learning in that kind of technology, how to breach a wall in ancient times. That's not that easy to do. And so, you know, before we get too hyped up against these pessimistic spies, let's just realize a lot of what they're saying here makes a certain amount of sense. But unfortunately, the real reason for their problem here was not rational. It was moral. One thing is missing from their entire description of the situation. God. Right? Where does he fit into these calculations they're talking about how big they are and how big we are and all that sort of thing? So these are big nations, big cities, big dudes. Bigger than God? Yeah, bigger than Israel. Bigger than this ragtag group out there in the desert. And yet they had just seen God overcome the most powerful empire in the world, Egypt. A power that could have dominated any of these places that we're talking about here. And yet God took care of them with the 10 plagues and all of that sort of thing, which they saw this with their own eyes. So we're not speaking in a vacuum here. The whole premise, behind this is that God promised them that, you know, he was going to take them to a promised land. So, I mean, it's not like they're just doing some arbitrary, crazy thing out here. You know, the narrative has led up to this point, as Joshua and Caleb point out in a minute. Well, that night the people of the community raised their voices and they wept aloud. All Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron and the whole assembly. And they said to him, if only we had died in Egypt or out in this desert. Well, if they're so eager to die, there's some Nephilim that could probably arrange that for them when you're not too far away. Oh, why is the Lord bringing us up to this land? Only let us fall by the sword. Our wives and children are going to be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, yeah, we should just choose a new leader, because obviously this Moses guy is not going to be willing to lead us back there. So let's just get a new leader and just head back to Egypt. And so the dynamics of unbelief are at work here, and you can tell by the exaggeration, by the forgetfulness. They've forgotten all of the great things. They've actually, these guys saw the Red Sea divide in half. You know, they've seen God's power, but they're forgetful about that all now all of a sudden. Now all of a sudden, Egypt seems like it might be a good place to be. They forgot that they were slaves in Egypt. That Pharaoh was throwing their babies into the Nile River. And so there's just a distorted perception that you can see in their words here. Well, then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Just an act of horror. I guess they don't know what to do. And then Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, who had also been two of the 12, they all were spies that went up there, tore their clothes, a sign of despair and mourning. And he said to the entire Israelite assembly, guys, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord's pleased with us, he'll lead us into that land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and he'll give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Well, so that's their point of view, of course. Now here's the divine viewpoint, where, you know, I think we've left God out of the equation here. He can give us this land. Only do not rebel against the Lord. We can almost be certain, though, that the pessimistic spies didn't view it that way. Rebel against the Lord? Whoa, whoa, dude. Okay, we're not rebelling against the Lord. All right. We just don't want to get mowed down and shredded by a bunch of Nephilim. All right? I mean, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to, like, tear down, you know, or overcome 100-foot-tall walls that they can drive chariots around the top of the walls? They're that thick. Haven't you noticed how outnumbered we're going to be? And so on and so forth. You know, that's all we're saying. We're not rebelling against the Lord. But, oh, yes, they were. Yes, they were indeed rebelling against the Lord. In this case, you know, God was calling on them to do something, and they were saying, no, we're not going to do it. And so it's a sin of omission, a failure to do the thing that God is calling on them to do. Yeah. And it constitutes rebellion. Well, God made it very clear that this was totally uncool, and he was pissed. He goes on and he says to Moses and Aaron, all these people who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice. So that one at Massah on Meribah was the first, but apparently this was not just a couple of instances, but it was happening over and over and over again. 10 different times they've had this kind of reaction. And so, yeah, God basically is, they reached a limit with God. He said, I spoke to them saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? Go say to them, in this desert your bodies will fall, every one of you. 20 years old or more, who has counted in the census and who grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except for Caleb and Joshua, the two believing spies. They're going to get to go in. The rest of you are going to all die out here in the wilderness. As for your children that you said are going to be taken as plunder, I'll bring them in to enjoy the land that you have rejected. And then, of course, this was exactly the way it happened. That so then begins a 40 years of completely pointless wanderings, meanderings around out in the desert, accomplishing nothing. And during that time, you know, everyone 20 years up dies off. A new generation rises up. They're the ones that God takes in to the promised land. This is the story then behind our narrative. And we're back in Hebrews chapter 3. That's when God declared, "They shall never enter my rest." And so our author must see some parallels here between what seems to be happening in this group and what was happening back then. Because he says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And so the danger that he says you guys are in right now is that this process, when you say no to God, is your heart starts to become hardened. And the hardening of the heart is a process brought about by what he calls the deceitfulness of sin. Sin, very deceitful. You distrust God on something. And the more you distrust God, the more reasonable it seems to distrust him even more. It builds on itself. Unbelief. Yeah. Kind of hard to recognize in yourself at first. It can be sort of subtle. It's like you're not openly, you know, giving God the finger or anything like that. And yet you're not willing to maybe take that uncomfortable step that just seems to make you a little nervous and you're just kind of holding back. It's unbelief. It's easy to rationalize. There's always such good reasons for not moving along the direction God has us to go here. It seems pretty reasonable. That was certainly the case with their argument. I feel that way. I mean, 10-1 is just not fair. Yeah, you can't win. They're this big, we're this big. I mean, you know, that's it. And then but it becomes progressively corrosive. It's self-reinforcing. It actually, as the sinful people that had refused to go into the promised land walked back into the desert for their 40 years, what were they saying to themselves? Oh, man, I can't believe we blew it. Hey, we were right there. We could have gone in. No, that's not what they're saying at all. What they're saying to themselves is, that was close. Man, we almost got slaughtered. Thank God we got out of there and didn't let that maniac lead us into this so-called promised land full of giants and stuff. They're feeling like, you know, we were that close to getting mowed down. And thankfully, we got away. And that's the way fear of following God reinforces itself and becomes progressive. You realize if God isn't going to keep his word in one area, then it's hard to see why he would keep his word in another area. If you doubt God in one area of your life, basically unbelief at any point really implies the reasonableness of unbelief at every point. Because how are you supposed to know if he can't be trusted to keep his word here? Then where else can he not be trusted? It's the logic of unbelief. And this is how unbelief works. This is how unbelief grows in hearts of people that are losing it and developing a callus on their heart. The heart's getting hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's what we have to watch out for right there. How do we know if our hearts are getting hardened? Well, it's kind of subjective, so, you know, that's not something you can measure with a ruler, but it's real, nevertheless. You'll see a few bad signs. You've got secrets you're keeping. You're paranoid that people are going to find out about your little thing you're into. You don't like the idea that people might be talking. Everyone seems to know everyone else's business around here. It really bothers me. We might feel some fury at certain key spiritual people that sort of remind us of someone, like an authority figure, God. And here's somebody that kind of is working for God, and we might start to get really angry at people like that. Ungratefulness is definitely goes along with the other. These people certainly were not grateful out there, were they? The horizontal perspective, where everything is measured on this plane. The vertical perspective is missing. That part that Joshua and Caleb brought in. What about God said that he would take us into this land? That part's missing. It's all being measured this way. I got to be careful. I can't get too carried away here, or this or that might happen. So we're all always calculating like that. Unwilling to listen. Stubbornness. Unwilling to budge. Rationalistic analysis. Our analysis is, yeah, it's reasonable, it's rational, but missing the spiritual component, and therefore fundamentally false, because actually the supernatural is real, and God is real. So it seems reasonable and rationalistic, but it's really false. People with hardened hearts get concerned. They want to look more like everyone else. They don't like sticking out. They don't like, and I'm sure the people here in this audience were getting this way. You know, we stick out so much like a sore thumb as Christians, and then that just makes everybody's looking at us and they're like, let's get them. And they start to get focused on, we should just blend in more. We should accommodate more, you know, fit in, be like everybody else. Oh, everything spiritual just seems so hard. It's such a burden. Oh, man, I'm so, so weary. And that's what happens with a hardened heart. The very thing that used to feel so exciting, that you couldn't wait to get to, now it's just like, oh, man, I have to go to a meeting. And it's fatalism, very bad sign. This is the sense that, you know, nothing's going to change. It's just, you know, other people seem to be this way and that. I'm just not that way, and you know, so really nothing I can do about it. It's hopeless, fatalism. Yeah, that comes to the hardened heart. Of course, exaggerated difficulties and dangers, like what they were doing there when they described those, warriors in the promised land. All kinds of bad signs like that start showing up in the lives of somebody when you go on this slide. And so he says, who were these people who heard and rebelled? Were they not all of those that Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And so he's basically saying, you know, just think about it. This group that Moses led out there saw things that no one had ever seen before. They saw these incredible plagues. They saw fire and heard the voice of God himself at Mount Sinai. Heard his voice so intensely it scared them. They backed away and said, we can't stand it listening to the voice of God. And yet now look at them. What good has it done them? All the things they've seen. Here they are walking out, heading out for 40 years of futile wandering in the desert, not getting what God had for him. Well, this audience here, if we're correct in surmising, as I do, I believe, that this is actually the same church we read about in Acts chapter 2. That was a pretty privileged generation too, wasn't it? Many of them had actually seen, as he pointed out earlier in the book, saw Jesus perform miracles. They saw apostles also perform miracles. Some of them were very remarkable. And rising from the dead is pretty remarkable. And they've seen that. So, I mean, this must be like probably the most privileged generation since the one that Moses was leading. And, you know, you could probably argue that what they saw probably was the best display of the power of God since the time of Moses. And yet, if that didn't help Moses' people, what guarantee is it that it's going to help these people? None. And he says, and to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those very ones who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. That's interesting. Verse 18 says it was because they disobeyed, but verse 19 says it was because of unbelief. What we need to see and understand here is that unbelief is disobedience. That's what God calls on us for. It's trust. To trust him. To believe him. To believe him enough to follow him. And when we start saying no to God, we're not trusting him. And we're unbelieving. We don't believe that he's going to come through. Every no we say is basically saying God cannot be trusted. No, he will not come through. I have to take care of myself. I can't assume that he's going to do that for me. And so, the unbelief, yeah, lack of faith in God. We're going to have to study what that means. Because the super blessed state where you're living in a state of faith with God, trust, real trust in him, where God has become all, and you're completely throwing your heart over into his arms, that is a fantastic state to be in. And so this notion of saying no to God often starts in very small areas. Now it might start in some little areas, and then it just starts to grow from there. Very dangerous. Couldn't be more dangerous because it is self-reinforcing. We're so convinced. You know, we say no to God here, and then we interpret history that follows as saying, that turned out to be a pretty good decision to say no to God right there. I'll bet something really bad would have happened if I'd gone the other way. And just like a person who was, you know, terrified of white rabbits, and has a phobia about white rabbits, and here they are, you know, in an examination room, and somebody suddenly slips a white rabbit in and locks the door, and he's there like, my God! Oh, my God! Oh, oh, oh! And finally just dives out through the windows, you know, caught up all over the place. And what's he saying out in the yard? That was close. He was right there, man. Oh, my God. I can't believe it. Oh, I made it. Self-reinforcing fears. The only time we find that our fears are vacuous is when we turn and face our fears with the courage that he called for earlier in this chapter. And it's when we take the bold and frightening step of saying, no, I'm going to trust you here, God. Then we find out that fear was completely vacuous. That's ridiculous. Rabbits are completely harmless. Habit forming. As I said before, once you start, it's just hard to see why you shouldn't, you know, where you're going to stop. What is the stopping point once you start down this path? There is no stopping point. It's a slippery slope. It's confusing. The more, you know, we think about things, when you're under the influence of this unbelief, when your heart's being hardened, things that used to seem so clear now just seem sort of muddled, and there's very many cross currents. You know, there's a lot to consider here, and I'm confused. A lot of times, if you're feeling really confused in your life, follow it back. When was the point when you stopped saying yes to God? That's probably when your confusion started right there. It's probably grown from that point on. And here, though, is the good news. It's not irreversible. This is his point, actually, in this passage, right? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like they did back that time. This word today is the most optimistic, positive word in this whole chapter. Because, you know, it's today. That means it's not too late. We don't have to keep doing this. We can have a transaction with God, a turning of the heart. Tomorrow might be too late. There is a limit for the people at Meribah, or not at Meribah, but at the Kadesh. It was too late. God said, all of you are history, get out of here. I'll deal with your children. It was too late, too many times. And that, there is such a point where it's just, you just reach a point, it's just so, you're so entrenched that, you know, there's just no turning around. And it hasn't happened yet, probably, because it's still today. And today means right now. Turning around and reopening yourself, admitting to God, I want to get back, God, to that point where I'm completely following you, where I'm not calling into question your will for my life. Andrew Murray says, to understand the words of the Holy Spirit, I must have yielded myself to be led by the Spirit. I must be living in the Spirit. And therefore, you know, if we want that confusion to evaporate, if we want to hear again clearly the voice of God, this is what it takes. Well, hardening of the heart also works even if you're not a Christian. This could work for Christian followers of God, or it could work for people who don't know God. Maybe they come around, maybe they hear the Word of God, they've been exploring that possibility of the existence of God, the nature of God. Maybe they've heard God's Word. Maybe they've even felt God prodding them and saying, how about this? This is true. They've sensed, I think this is actually true. I think Jesus might be real. But, yeah, I don't know. I'm going to think some more about this later. It's not that, you know, they're not saying, oh, screw that necessarily. They're just saying, yeah, I'm going to have to think some more about this later. But I mean, we just keep saying that. Well, that could be legitimate. I mean, you know, we certainly need to take our time, enough time to make up our mind in a solid, reasonably based way. Is anything wrong with that? But we reach a certain point where we basically, I get the feeling this is true. And then we're still going to wait yet another day and another day. What starts to happen is that the likelihood that we'll ever believe begins to diminish. It becomes less and less likely. Why? Because our heart's being hardened. And that habit-forming saying no to God. No, not now, God. I'm not really feeling it yet. I think I might do this, but not now. No. And pretty soon, it's just like, you know, I've been saying no so long. Why would I say yes now? And it's that dangerous. So today means sitting right here, for instance, tonight, this would be an excellent time to have a transaction with God in your own heart. And some of us may be sitting here, and I believe that some of us are sitting here, and we know that we have issues, controversies with God, where we know what He wants us to do, and we're holding out. And that's dangerous. You may not know God. You may, but yet you've been coming, you've been hearing His Word. Maybe this is right here tonight, today, before things get any worse. This is the time to say, yes, God, I want to have you in my life. I want to receive this gift of forgiveness right here, right now, tonight. Because that is what the message of Hebrews 3 is. Well, we'll follow up the logic a little bit further next week as he carries this imagery, this simile, whatever metaphor of them entering the promised land, over to a next step and shows that we can enter a promised land that would be analogous in a lot of ways to what they had. And that's really the goal of the Christian life, is what we could call a faith rest walk, the rest that comes from absolute grace. Yes, God, we pray that you would give us the courage to follow you. And we know that some of the things you call us to seem kind of scary to us. In our unbelief, they seem like, well, I might go broke if I did that. This or that thing might happen if I did that. I'm moving into a ministry house. That seems kind of scary to me. And there could be hundreds of different things that you might be calling us to here, God, that scare us. We feel scared. Not sure we can trust you. We pray, God, that we can have a deep transaction with you tonight. We thank you that it's today that we're in. This is today. Yeah, I have been doubting you, but right now is today, God. I want to have a turning of the heart back. I want to go over to full trust. Whatever you have for me, God, I'm ready to go there. And I know I can't pick and choose where and when I'm going to believe you and disbelieve you. And we thank you, God, for how reliable and loving you really are. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.